There is always time in the service where we should be willing to confess our sins. So this morning, I must confess I was the one who's supposed to do the announcements. But in my defense, I received an email this morning that said, order of service, September 21, announcements, Jared Cole. And I should have looked at my calendar and I should have looked around to see that Jared wasn't here and made the announcements. So anyway, the announcements are in a bulletin, and I hope you'll follow them there and that you will forgive me for dereliction of duty. This morning we will be reading two chapters from the Bible in the book of Isaiah. And I would encourage you not just to listen, but to follow along. Place your eyes on the words on the pages. This is the word of the Lord. Chapter 34 is very harsh. Chapter 35 is very hopeful. And so let's read together from the book of Isaiah, chapter 34. And chapter 35. Come near, you nations, to hear, and heed, you people. Let the earth hear, and all that is in it, the world and all things that come forth from it. For the indignation of the Lord is against all nations, and his fury against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to the slaughter. Also their slain shall be thrown out. Their stench shall rise from their corpses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. All the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falls from the vine, and as fruit falling from a fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed, it shall come down on Edom and on the people of my curse for judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made overflowing with fatness, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah, and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. The wild oxen shall come down with them, and the young bulls with the mighty bulls. Their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust saturated with fatness. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Its stream shall be turned into pitch, and its dust into brimstone. Its land shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched night or day. Its smoke shall ascend forever. From generation to generation, it shall lie waste. No one shall pass through it forever and ever. But the pelican and the porcupine shall possess it. Also the owl and the raven shall dwell in it, and he shall stretch out over it the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness. They shall call its nobles for the kingdom, but none shall be there, and all its princes shall be nothing. And thorns shall come up in its palaces, nettles and brambles in its fortresses. It shall be a habitation of jackals, a courtyard for ostriches. The wild beasts of the desert shall also meet with the jackals, and the wild goat shall bleat to its companion. Also the night creature shall rest there and find for herself a place of rest. There the arrow snake shall make her nest and lay eggs and hatch and gather them under her shadow. There also shall the hawks be gathered, every one with her mate. Search from the book of the Lord and read. Not one of these shall fail. Not one shall lack her mate. For my mouth has commanded it, and his spirit hath gathered them. He has cast the lot for them, and his hand has divided it among them with a measuring line. They shall possess it forever. From generation to generation, they shall dwell in it. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it. The excellence of Carmel and Sharon, they shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water in the habitation of jackals, where each day there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. A highway shall be there, and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up upon it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Father, we live in fear by the commands of God, and yet we live in hope. We thank you, Lord, that his wrath does not abide upon us who are his children, because there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And we lift our hearts this morning to thank you that we who are your children are in Christ Jesus, that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And so our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and his righteousness. And so we lift our hearts to you today in praise and in worship. We want to honor you, Lord, with our hearts and with our lips and with our lives. And we pray that your Spirit would guide us and make it so. Even as we listen to the preaching of your word, Father, we are weary, and this world is a loathsome place to live because of sin. And yet, Lord, we look forward to the day where all things will be made right, and we will be able to rejoice for eternity in your love, in your guidance, and, Lord, in your very presence. We lift up those, Father, who are proclaiming the gospel of God's saving grace around the world. We thank you so much for those that we know and love, whom we support, and we pray, Father, that you will bless their ministry, make it fruitful according to your will, and help them, Father, not to become weary in well-doing, but to accomplish what you have purposed for them and their lives. Lord, we also pray for those who are elderly and weak in our congregation. We ask for those that are mourning. We just pray for your encouragement. May your Spirit lift our spirits as we hear the word of God preached this morning. May you ever be glorified in our lives. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
You can turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Book of Hebrews, chapter 12. And in the spirit of confessing sin, I should confess my own. I was the one that sent out that order of service. That's what you get for waiting till 9 o'clock at night on Saturday to put out the order of service with one eye open. I knew that Jared and David were supposed to interchange that, and I just knew it was Jared that was supposed to do it. So that's ultimately my fault. Hebrews chapter 12. We'll start in verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Beside this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, it has been 11 days since the assassination of Charlie Kirk. My guess is you have heard of this. This is all over the news. It's all over the internet, social media. People have been fighting over it now for about 11 days since it happened, and it's become a major... It's sad that this tragedy has turned into such a cantankerous issue in our society. I loosely observed Charlie Kirk's ministry for about the last 5 years. I wasn't a major follower, but I saw some of his speeches, some of his comments that he made, some of the debates that he engaged in. If you are unfamiliar with him, he started a number of years back as a very young man, an organization called Turning Point USA, which is a young movement, a conservative American movement that promotes conservative American politics and societal issues. His main way of communicating was to go onto college campuses and basically say pretty outrageous things in the light of those very liberal institutions and engage students to debate him. And he's been doing it for a long time. Anyway, 11 days ago, he was shot at one of these events and died immediately. As I observed Charlie's methods and those things, there were some things I don't know that I would have fully been on board with. There's a few things. Charlie was a provocateur, meaning he knew how to say the right things to enrage his pagan audience, say things that would bring about anger or bring about the sacred cows that would fight against those or argue against those, so that he would get these students to come to him to debate. And as he did it very respectfully and then drew them into deeper discussion. That provocateur nature of his ministry was very sharp, but he did that in order to get their attention that he could more peacefully debate with them. He was fundamentally given to open public debate. And it was very effective. He drew many crowds with those provocative statements. And the New Testament is very clear. Some of the words of Jesus were pretty sharp. He looked at the Pharisees and says, "You're twice the son of hell as your forefathers. You are," he said, "you whitewashed tombs." He had choice words for them that certainly enraged them. But then he would lead them into deeper, more meaningful spiritual content. Whether or not that was a good motive or a good way of doing things, there's one side that says there's some advantage in that, and then there's another that says, there's an old proverb that says, it does no good to cut off someone's nose and then give them a rose to smell. There is wisdom on both sides. Secondly, Charlie was an activist first. His role was one of to be an activist for conservative American social issues and politics, an evangelist second. Charlie claimed to be a Christian. I've heard interviews with him, and I do believe he was a genuine follower of Christ. It made it pretty clear that he loved the Lord Jesus and saw what he was doing as a way of advancing the kingdom of Christ in certain ways. But his primary way of doing that was going in speaking to political, social issues first and foremost. And then out of that, he would often give biblical warrant for those positions or the things that he wanted to communicate. So he often did bring the gospel of Jesus into those discussions, and he did it very valiantly and nobly. But the general flow of his comments were typically geared at political, social issues, to see political and social change in those areas. And then the gospel was kind of there in the background underneath, giving some warrant to that. I think, in my own opinion, our society could use a little less political rancor and a little bit more gospel witness. A little bit more, let's get outside of the ethical policy issues. Those are important, and there's a time for that. But what we really need is to get underneath that and say, why are we having all these issues anyway? We need to hear the gospel. We need to have a focus on understanding our God and who we are before Him and our sin before Him and the blessed giving of Jesus Christ as our only way of salvation. God forbid we ever get to a point where we're satisfied with political and social change that does not include the gospel. But for whatever those things are, any drawbacks to Charlie's ministry or his way of going about things, which there's some question to some of it, but I will say, I think Charlie was a true Christian. And Charlie enjoyed engaging people bravely to get them to speak on deeper issues, and he would often bring the gospel to bear in those discussions, and sadly enough, he was shot for it. Today, a wife is without her husband, and two young children are without a father, because Charlie spoke his convictions on biblical issues, and he was murdered for it. I believe we are living in a day where it is becoming more and more dangerous for Christians to live out their faith. It's more costly to be a Christian, especially if you're doing it in a very open way, if you're living that Christian faith in the words that you speak, the actions that you do out in public. It's not reached to the point where we're all being persecuted openly for it, but it is certainly grown. I want to talk to you today about enduring with Jesus through the pressures of this world around us. If you look at verse 3 at the beginning of this passage here, it talks about Jesus enduring from sinners' hostility against himself. So when we talk about endurance this morning as believers in Christ, this is what we are talking about enduring through. That is, the sinful world around us that does not like our Lord, it does not like our message. It is enduring their mockery, their open deriding of Christians, and even their persecution against us. That those things around us that would constantly bite at us, that are on our heart and minds, especially when we're living out our faith rightly, but yet have the tendency to weary us, to make us just say, oh, I'm tired of this. I just want to live in peace. I just want people's acceptance. I don't want to be controversial. I just want to be at rest. And there's a time for rest, but there's also a time to fight, a time to live for Christ, and that time is now. We are to endure through this life, giving bold witness to Christ, and endure that sinful persecution and pressure, however it may come to us. That is what we are being called to in this passage. It's what we're being called to throughout the book of Hebrews, is to endure, press on, keep going. Do not grow faint or weary. So how do we do that amidst the worldly pressures around us that would shipwreck our faith? Well, first, here in verses 3 and 4, we see we must endure as a copy of Jesus. It's a way of saying we must let Jesus be our example. Endure as a copy of Jesus. Verse 3 starts here, consider him. Again, we're being called as we were last week. Look to Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus. This is intentional. This is not a glance off in the peripheral. This is put your focus on Jesus. Fix your eyes on him. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. By the way, I just forgot. Our word is endure this morning. I've already said it like 3 times. endured from sinners such hostility against himself. He's wanting us to see Jesus as our example. Look at him and see what he went through. Jesus endured the sinful hate of humanity that spewed out that hate upon him as the Son of God. They hated him. They hated his message. They wanted him gone. In fact, they wanted him to be gone painfully. And they spewed out that hatred for God against the Son of God on earth. They were convinced they were in the right, that history would look back on them and say, yes, they were right to do this. They were convinced of it. But in summing up all history, Jesus was receiving that hatred and killing it in its spot. He endured that sinful hostility against himself. He says, you should look to him, consider him, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. He's saying, look at Jesus. Look at the hostility that he experienced from this sinful world, and at such a cost to him. And he says, you're not yet even close to that point. You haven't shed your blood for them, or shed your blood for your witness at this point. A little bit of history. This, as I said a long time ago, which I know you remember, and as I was introducing the book of Hebrews, this is being written to Jews, most likely Jewish Christians in the city of Rome, somewhere probably in the 50s or 60s AD. Jewish Christians had come in somewhere probably in the late 30s or early 40s and intermingled with other Jews in that area who did not believe, and it began to cause a disturbance to the point at which the Emperor Claudius in AD 49 kicked all the Jews out of Rome, the city of Rome, because of the disturbance that they were causing. And Suetonius, the Roman historian, says it was on account of this Crestus, or most historians believe it was Jesus Christ, the name of Christ. He did that. Now, this is a bit later, and there's still this persecution from the Jewish people around in the city of Rome against their Jewish counterparts who are now trusting in Christ. It hasn't reached a point of outright killing them, but there's pressure, there's hostility, there's frustration. Notice a few things here. They have not experienced that point to the point of a violent death. It's just gnawing, annoying, name-calling, vitriol, frustration against them from the outside world. It's always a good thing to get a bit of perspective. Sometimes in a high-pressure situation, we can feel like this is the worst thing, and then he's saying, no, look at what Christ endured. Get some perspective. But also he says, in your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. I don't think this is necessarily the sin within themselves, that they're resisting the sin within themselves that's leading to this. They're doing that, but it's primarily they're resisting the temptation from the sinful temptations coming from outside of them. The pressures to just give in. Just be like the rest of the world. Be at peace. Don't stir up anything by your proclamation of the gospel. But they're called to look to Jesus. See what he went through. And know you can do it. You can bear this and be encouraged to endure. In 304 BC, the worst and most systematic persecution of Christians the Roman Empire could give out came forth under the Emperor Diocletian. It began in 304 and it lasted 7 years until the Edict of Toleration in 311. And under that persecution, it was empire-wide, targeted against Christians for the purpose of bringing them to the point of saying, Caesar is Lord, Jesus is not, and if you don't do it, you will be thrown to the lions, you will be burned, you will be beheaded, any of these, crucified, whatever. It was empire-wide, systematically focused upon the Christian church. Churches were burned, scriptures were burned, people were chased out of their homes and ultimately tortured and killed. I want you to imagine that that's what you you were a child in that time period, and you saw those very things happen to your father who loved the Lord Jesus, who through his own torture and being thrown to the lions, he never confessed Caesar is Lord. He always said, no, it's Jesus. He went to his death, that brutal death, proclaiming that Jesus is Lord. Now it's 20 years, 30 years later, and Constantine is the emperor. Christianity is a legal religion now. There's been peace made empire-wide. No more government persecution. And now your co-workers at your job, they're still ridiculing you. They still call you names. They still poke fun at you. They try to influence you. They try to get you to do the sins that they're doing. Would you be willing to give up your faith because of the pressure around you, knowing the testimony of your father? What you saw him go through says, I can face this. That's the idea here. Look at what Jesus went through. Look at the hostility he received from sinners all the way through. Through his life, through his passion, through his crucifixion, all the way. And know, we can face it. We can endure such hostility. It doesn't fully even compare with the persecution that Jesus himself faced. They need encouragement to the end. Endure to the end for their eternal reward. Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. This is the way he did it. See yourself as a little Christ. The word Christian came from historically being his followers being called little Christs. It is what God has ordained for the Son. It's what he ordains for us. To know Christ Jesus both in his glory and in his suffering. When the pressures of sin wearies us, remember the endurance of our Lord Jesus Christ. And second, we must endure as a son like Jesus. Endure as a son like Jesus. Notice here his focus on our unity with Christ. Verse 5, and you have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. He's quoting here from Proverbs 3, 11 and 12, and he's applying it directly to this Christian church. It's an interesting way of us seeing him using the Old Testament, quoting it and saying, this is for you. We've understood that under the new covenant, the Old Testament does not, the laws of the Old Testament do not apply to us in the very specific same type of ways that it applied to the Jews under that law. But the moral principles behind those laws stand forever. God's people are considered God's sons, God's children. And he treats them in the same way. We are united with Christ. In Christ, by trusting in Christ, we are spiritually in union with Christ, such that God treats us the way he treats his only beloved Son. We don't deserve it, but covered in the righteousness of Christ, united spiritually with him, we are sons and daughters of God. And therefore, he treats us in the same way. Hebrews 5 said, Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. He received the suffering he faced as learning obedience to his Father. The one who had never suffered ever in eternity came to earth as a true human being suffering under the sinful ire of humanity. And he received that looking to his Father and saying, "This is from you. I'm learning to suffer for the Lord." God disciplines all his own. Look at verse 7. "It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons." Think verse 7, as I've looked at this, a better interpretation is to see this as an imperative. The ESV has it as it should be an imperative. The NIV is a better translation. Endure hardship as discipline. It's not a passive thing. It is understand this hardship, this suffering that you're facing, the pressures you're facing, endure that as the discipline of the Lord. There's a way of thinking about this. It wants us to see the persecution, the pressures that are around us because of our faith, see that as God's discipline in our life, his loving discipline. He appeals to their common experience as children. "For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." The mark that our fathers loved us, that our parents love us, children, listen up. The mark that your parents love you is that they discipline you. If you never were disciplined for your actions or never received discipline for a way in which you ought to go, that means your parents don't love you. The fact that they discipline you, as imperfect as it may be, shows that they're trying to give you direction. They're showing you love in doing that. If we never received that, that means we were illegitimate children. That means that we didn't truly belong to our fathers. We didn't like that discipline, but as adults, we learned that was love. Verse 9, "Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them." The idea is we gave them the respect that they deserved. "Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good." This is an ultimate way of understanding goodness, for our true blessing, "that we may share in his holiness," his blessedness, his separation from sin, his devotion to his own glory, his holiness as beauty, that we may share in that glory and beauty and goodness. Discipline we received from our parents, as broken, as flawed as it may have been at times, it brought blessings into our life. I want you to think just for a moment, where would you be today if your parents had not given you any discipline? What did you learn from your parents in the discipline in which they gave? Maybe I'm talking both the punitive discipline, I did something wrong and they got on to me for it, but also the shaping discipline, putting forth goals and necessary things into your life, patterns and purposes into your life, holding you to those things. I think all of us at some way were advantaged by the discipline received from parents. But much better, he says, the discipline, the blessing of discipline coming from the Lord, the Father of spirits, the one who is mighty and over all things, who is sovereign over our entire life. The blessings of goodness and holiness and life, eternal life. For the moment, verse 11, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Can you imagine being free from sin? To be able to just honestly from your heart love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, and to do that without any contradiction. True righteousness, true holiness and blessedness. That is what God is working into our lives as He brings forth conflict, pressure, hardship, suffering, specifically that kind of suffering that is for the glory of Christ. We receive it as the discipline of our Father. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I always understood my parents' discipline as good for me, and I received it as such. I know there may be random few of you that didn't do that, but no. How many of us, that's not our story, is it? In the moments, it does not seem a blessing. It's painful. It's frustrating. It makes you angry. It says, but I want this, and you're not allowing me. Who are you to tell me to do this? Why? But again, imagine looking back over your life, especially you who are older, and think, what would have been my life direction if my parents had just let me have whatever I want, whenever I want it? They never corrected me. They just said, well, it's your life. Live it. What kind of world would we live in? Parents discipline their children out of love. And later on, we look back and go, praise God. Look at who I was back then. Praise God. I had someone say, no, you will not do that. Discipline is good, and it comes from love, especially the discipline we receive from our loving, perfect, sovereign Heavenly Father. When the pressures arise, we endure them as discipline, as training from our Father. God has appointed for each of us a certain level of discipline. Rightly shaped for us. It shows up in different circumstances, but it comes in the form of dissatisfaction with ourselves, dissatisfaction with this world, frustration about I can't do what I want, but then we realize this is from the Lord. This is right for me to be dissatisfied with these things because I want something better. It trains us in holiness and righteousness. We see that God is sovereign over our life. All these, when we share our faith with someone and they say, oh, that don't give me that mess. You're an idiot. I get tired of you Christians telling me all the things I have to do. Just get out of my life. Have you ever had that experience? That's discipline. It makes us say, praise God, I'm not like that. I once was that way. Praise God, I'm not. It trains us to love the Lord even deeper. 2 Corinthians 4:17, for this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. That discipline coming into our life allows us to see those things and to hope even more fervently in Him. And that hope, that zeal, that determination that it builds in us, he picks up that theme here at the end, starting in verse 12 through 17. We endure with the devotion of Jesus. He draws on an allusion back to the passage that David read earlier, Isaiah 35. There, Isaiah encouraged the faithful around him. He said, look, all these nations, all these pagan nations that are persecuting us, the Lord will have his vengeance. But there will be a day after that where we will see the glory of our Lord, where we will live in his blessedness. Take courage today, he was saying to his contemporaries. Hebrews picks that up and he says in verse 12, therefore lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. I think we should notice the focus on bodily members, bodily parts here. It's another way of him saying we are one body. Those among us who are weak, who are out of joint, who are hurting, who are desperate, strengthen your brothers. Strengthen one another. You who are strong, remind them, encourage them that they may endure too. Verse 14, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Each member of the church must strive for holiness. Strive for peace. That means don't give yourself over to stirring up unnecessary controversies. Strive for peace among one another, and then we all should strive for holiness together. Notice the corporate nature. It's individual, but it's also corporate as well. Verse 15, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Still focusing on communal nature here. Look around. Make sure none of you is not receiving the grace of God. There's a call to church discipline, to make sure that we're all continuing in the faith, continuing in that confession we began with. When we come together for the Lord's Supper, that's what we're doing. Is we're partaking of it and saying, don't take in an unworthy manner. If you're continuing in sin, you need to be warned. Come and confess that sin before you take. We're striving together in holiness that we all may endure together. Lastly, there's a focus here on a long-term wisdom and spiritual discernment. Look at verse 16. That no one is sexually immoral or ungodly like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. It's a very sad point in the Old Testament, isn't it? Esau, hungry, coming in from the field, sees his brother purposely putting together that stew there, wafting it over there to him, and he goes, I'm starving. I will take whatever you got. Give me your birthright. What is that good to me? I'll just take it, fine. I want the soup. The point is, trading something of infinite value for something that's momentary and gone. Sexual immorality, that's what that is. It's trading something that's nice for a moment, and it's gone, and you've blown your marriage to pieces. It's giving up the eternal goodness of God toward us for the daily pleasures of life. Whatever we have around here, the comforts that we want so that people won't keep bothering us, to just fit in. Continuing in certain sins that they just, I'm tired of fighting this battle, I'll just give in to them. Those are temporary. The joy, the eternal joy that is ours in Christ is forever. It is far greater than any physical, any earthly pleasure we can ever know on this earth. It is worth putting those down to receive and to live in. Jesus endured every test of temptation. He did so by living in the blessedness of his Father for the joy that was set before him, knowing he would be exalted to the throne and worshiped forever as the Son of God who conquered sin, conquered death, conquered hell. And that is our share with him when we endure. Understanding that, seeing that, we can look at these other issues, these sinful temptations that we have, the pressures from around us to give in, we can see them as not worthy. And we're able to endure in faith as he did. When worldliness would consume us, we endure in the same holiness of Jesus. Are you continuing in the sins and doubts and distractions that pull you away? The other day, we have some yellow jackets that have made a nest in our wall. Down right, if you look in our basement, right above the ceiling along the wall here, right above the sheetrock, there's a huge yellow jacket's nest. It's been there for a few weeks. Call our landlord. He's trying to take care of it. Anyway, me being a man, trying to be valiant, I guess, I go down there and I fight with them. Yesterday, I had a problem. One stung me right on the lip. So I've got a bit of a fat lip this morning. I've only been stung twice now, and I've been fighting with them for like 3 weeks. But I learned you don't fight with them outside when it's sunny, because they'll swarm you. But I see a hole in that sheetrock where they're going in and out in the basement. With the lights off, they come out, and there'll be like 30 of them up on one of the windows right next to it, because the light is coming through the window. They're dormant in the dark. They're trying to get to the light. So I can go down there with a fly swat and just smash them. And I kill like 30 or 40 a day. There's probably hundreds of them in there. I was doing that and I realized their attraction to that light is leading them to their doom. They sit there and watch me smash two or three of their friends, and they just keep trying to get through the window to outside to their doom. And I was thinking, like, we do that. Humanity does that. The things that attract us, even we see people getting destroyed by it, we're so focused on those worldly things around us that we want immediately because I can see them, they're tangible. It's the idols that are stirring up my heart in my own life. No matter, the word says, rid yourself of this, it will lead you eternal hell. But we just keep going. If we are not pursuing holiness, that means we are not belonging to Christ. If our life is not marked by a desire to rid ourselves of these things, these attractions, these worldly attractions, that desire for the world around us, just smooth over the gospel so it's not so controversial. Don't live in holiness. Yes, weird. Just live like others around you. If that's the practice of our life, we're not living in grace. We're living waiting the condemnation that is ours. It is when we are striving in holiness, putting away the sins of the world, not listening to those that would say your head's in the sand, come join us. When we are putting that away and we're striving after holiness, that's how we know we belong to the Lord. It's not perfect. It never is. We are not perfect in our, as Jesus was, but there's always a pattern. There's a discernible pattern, putting those things away and living for him. Zeal for Christ is the point of your life. Say that with me. Zeal for Christ is the point of my life. It's what I'm shooting for, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. This is pursuing Christ because he is far greater than anything I've ever known in my life other than Christ. And I will see him one day and I will say, yes, I know it to be true. Because of that, we endure. It's possible that we're not knowing this pressure because we're not living it. We're never speaking the gospel to other people. We're just crowded in our own little world, in our bubble, a church bubble, never venturing out. We need to be taking the gospel to those around us. We endure all these things, and we fight them with a superior love, a love for our Lord and Redeemer who bled and died for us. We must feed that zeal each day. We want to say with Paul, 2 Timothy chapter 4, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. We must endure the sinful pressures and temptations around us. It's in the name of Jesus, Lord, we lift up our prayers and our supplications to you, Lord. We are weak. We are all easily given to our sins and the temptations around us to be liked, to not be weird, to not to want the same things as the world. The influence is, and there's none of us who can say we've been unstained. But Lord, that zeal you began in our hearts, that zeal that has carried us through these years, ignite it even more. Father, never let us get just complacent, just doing church, doing the Christian things as we live out our life for retirement and for the pleasures of the world. Lord, let us hear the call of the gospel in our hearts and minds to put away sin and to make Christ known wherever you bring us, even when it brings us shame and the ire of the world. Help us endure, Lord, for the glory of Christ and by the example of Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and for the reward that is ours in Him. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.